Okay. Acts chapter 21. We had finished on Wednesday, and we had talked about the trip that Paul was making here in this third missionary journey, the various parts he's hitting along the way, Patra, down all the way to Tyre, and Phoenicia. And then he made these little hops here of Ptolemais, and finally of Caesarea. If you might recall, each one of those stops along the way, he's being warned. In fact, he even tells the elders at Ephesus, when they meet at Miletus, that he won't see them again, and that the Spirit has told him that troubles await in Jerusalem, that he'll be bound. And you've got individuals along the way telling him that, you know, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. And yet he continues to go on that course. He says, none of these things move me. He'll continue on his way to fulfill his mission. And so we left off at Ptolemais, and we're going to see him now venture to Caesarea, which would be, I guess, the end, we might say the end of his missionary journey, because there, from there he just stays on land to go to Jerusalem. So let's look there in Acts chapter 21, and let's start in verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patra. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to an end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, or Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. All right, so here we have Paul, and the Bible talks about his other traveling companions, and there they are at Caesarea. Now, when they're at Caesarea, whose house do they enter? Philip, right. Philip had a nickname, Philip the Evangelist, right? Like John the Baptist. We have here Philip the Evangelist. Now, does anyone remember some of the early stories of Philip? Okay. That's right. Okay, so one that helped in the distribution of the goods among the needy. Yes, ma'am? Yes, that's right. And he was instructed to go down towards Gaza, and there eventually told to overtake a chariot. And that man was headed to Ethiopia, and he would teach him the gospel. Good. What else? Was there a certain sorcerer he converted? That's right. Simon the sorcerer. He believed and was baptized, and there we learn some great truths about what a Christian should do after they have sinned again after being baptized. There we see that they were told to pray and to repent, right? To repent and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Good. So these are some things that we learn from the record in Acts about Philip. The Bible here tells us that he's Philip the evangelist. Now, when we think of an evangelist, what usually comes to mind? Okay, a preacher, that's right. Anything else? A speaker. Okay, good. All right. And that was what I wanted to think about and talk about. Usually today we have the concept that an evangelist is one that moves around a lot. And that's in contrast to a preacher who is kind of local and stays, right? But that really is just a distinction that we have made, kind of like the pastor and the elder distinction. In the New Testament, there wasn't any distinction. We see Philip the evangelist, and the last time we saw him, he was in Caesarea. Now here we see him still in Caesarea with four daughters. So evidently, he has a family, a house. They stay in Philip's house in Caesarea. That means he's been in Caesarea some 20 plus years, and yet still referred to as Philip the evangelist. So when you actually look at the meaning of the word evangelist, it's euangeleo. It's a compound Greek word. Angeleo, you've heard before, where we get the word angel, mean messenger. The you before it means well. So like a well messenger, a good messenger, right? He's spreading the good news, kind of emphasizing the message that he is sharing, the good news. Preacher comes from a Greek word that means a forth teller. They tell forth. You know, and so it speaks to the message and the authority. It's not stand-up comedy. It's a very serious message that they bring and tell forth that commands the attention and the reverence and respect of those that hear. So one was a preacher and one was an evangelist. They just kind of talked about different aspects of the person that was preaching and spreading the word. Just like pastor and bishop, right, and elder kind of refer to various aspects of the same person. Any comments or questions about that? Because I've had individuals talk to me about that before. Are you an evangelist or are you a preacher? Well, it's a distinction without a difference when we look at the scriptures. Now, something else that was interesting that was said, and that is that Philip was one of the seven selected, right, to help distribute the goods among the needy widows when at that time he lived in Jerusalem. So you might remember the record that the early Christians, the first Christians, they were converted in Jerusalem and they stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed there for some time. Now, who was it that spread the Christians? Do you remember who it was? That's right. Saul, Paul. When did that spreading take place? After the death of who?
Stephen.
That's right. And Stephen was one of the seven, wasn't he? Now, can you imagine for a moment someone in the local church here, maybe that you have grown a close friendship with, you had a common work together, it was your duties to see to a particular need, and both of you would get together and spend time working that need together, and then doing that for a certain amount of years until some enemy of the cross of Christ comes and murders your friend. Could you imagine years later inviting that enemy into your home with open arms, saying, stay with us. Stay with us. We don't ever think about it like that, but that's kind of what Paul was. Now, he was converted. He became a Christian and did much good work. But we see Philip didn't hold a grudge, did he? He didn't hold a grudge against Paul and what he had done to his close working companion in Jerusalem. But rather, we see the opposite. We see great love. We're going to see them all desire Paul to stay. Don't go to Jerusalem. You stay with us. You're safe with us. There wasn't any inkling of, now he's going to get what was coming to him. What he did to my friend Stephen. None of that. Not even a trace of it. That's the beauty of studying a text and thinking deeply about it and beginning to make these connections. It kind of puts us in the story. And then we are truly amazed at what Philip is doing here, that Luke just kind of casually writes about, where he says there that we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Luke probably just had the little hint there when he said, who was one of the seven, right? Connecting us back to that story. Yes. Say that again now. Oh, yes, with the eunuch, right. Yes.
The African area.
Yes.
Probably black.
Yes.
Where Philip is Jewish and white.
He wouldn't be white like you and I would be white. If you see those that live in that area, very, very dark skinned. It would look more Arabic, if anything. But you're right. Definitely different than what the eunuch would have looked like as well. So there's some admirable qualities about Philip the evangelist that we would do well to adopt into our own hearts as well. But I'm really impressed by him inviting Paul in. Paul is not just a brother, but a friend and a fellow preacher. And there they stay with him. And not just Paul, but also all the traveling companions as well. And so my house is your house. Bring them all in. We have room and to spare. We will take care of you. Anybody else? Yes.
And further on, verse 12, it says that he pleaded also with Paul not to go to Jesus.
That's right. Right. Instead of saying, you know, now you're going to get what you had done to Stephen, you know, no, don't go. Please stay. Please stay. I mean, that is a great example of forgiveness. You know, we see it with Paul and John Mark, and how I bring John Mark, he's useful to the ministry for me. Paul and Peter, when Paul rebuked Peter to the face, later Peter would say, our beloved brother Paul. This is what Jesus does to our lives. If we truly are in Christ, we may have been extremely hurt and harmed by another individual, but if Jesus could forgive them of their sins, then who am I to hold and retain those sins? That he has taught us a better way to learn to forgive and to forget. Challenging. Anybody else? Any other good comments? Good comments. All right. So verse 9 says, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And so evidently these were young girls or girls of an age where they had determined to remain unmarried, like the Apostle Paul. And the Bible adds to us that they had a spiritual gift, all of them, that is that they could prophesy. And that is to be given the revelation of God and to share that message. Now, how does that make sense and harmonize with other verses such as 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, right, where I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence?
Well, that's the rule. That's the principle. And so, there were in Acts 2:17, it says that the Spirit, it says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy.
Yes.
It was fulfilling the prophecy of God. But still the principle remains that we're submissive.
That's right. That's right. So if we didn't see something like this, we'd think that God had missed part of the prophecy. So Acts 2, which of course was from Joel 2, was very clear that sons and daughters shall prophesy. And so we see a fulfillment of that here with these four virgin daughters that could do so. But just the same with 1 Corinthians 14, where he doesn't want the women to speak or to address the assembly in a leadership role, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about women that had the ability to prophesy. So, as we often say, Scripture modifies Scripture. Do we understand it in harmony with one another? We don't make it conflict. That they had this ability, but could share it in a more private manner and private way. And when they spoke that message, it was God's message, and they could share it. Very much like the Great Commission. I mean, that wasn't just given to men. It wasn't just half the population of Christianity that are expected to spread the gospel. But rather, it was all. That was given to all of us to spread that message. In Acts chapter 8, when Saul persecuted the church, it said that they were scattered, went everywhere preaching the word. It wasn't just men that were scattered, but women were scattered too. And so, while the men have the responsibility to fulfill the more public gathering, we see that evidently women still had a role to play in a more private setting in spreading the message and spreading the gospel of Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Any comments or questions about that? Alrighty. So back there in Acts 21, in verse 10, it says, "And we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So, while they're all there together in Philip's house, and the Bible said that they stayed there many days, so evidently Paul had made good timing. Remember, before he was having to hurry. Now he has some time and to spare. So, they're spending time together, growing closer together. And you can kind of imagine Agabus, word must have spread, Paul's in Caesarea. And you have Agabus who comes from somewhere in Judea, and he speaks a message, a prophecy. He takes Paul's belt and then gives him an object lesson. He binds his own hand and feet and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." This is something that God has done before in the past. The one example that comes to mind, there's many others, but the one that comes to mind is in Ezekiel chapter 5, where sometimes a message came presented. In Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one third and strike it around it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind, and I'll draw out a sword after them." So can you imagine here Ezekiel taking his sword and cutting his beard down and then taking a portion of that, however much that hair that was, and throwing it in the fire. And then taking another third, putting it on the ground, and then taking his sword and just kind of whacking the ground around that hair. And then the last third he takes, and when there's a gust of wind, he just releases it, and it flies through the air. This was all an object lesson to teach those that were watching what he was doing. Verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, and I've set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She's rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they've not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've multiplied disobedience more than nations all around you, have not walked in my statutes nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of those nations all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I am against you and will execute judgments in the midst of the sight of the nations. And it goes on to talk about how, you know, a third will be consumed. Verse 12, one third of you shall die in the fire or pestilence and be consumed with famine in the midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I'll scatter one third to all the winds. So all that beard work was to kind of depict these individual strands of people. And some are going to die through hardship. Some are going to die through war. And some are just going to be scattered. So God's used object lessons like this before. In fact, chapter 4, there's another example where he does that in Ezekiel. You know, he's told to lay on his side or to build this little siege mound. All these things to convey that message to those that were curious as to what this preacher's having to say. So back there in Acts, now we have a man named Agabus who does something with Paul's belt and says the Spirit has a message, and that is this person's going to be bound in Jerusalem. Comments, questions?
Mm-hmm. Paul is not rather now what the Spirit keep telling him that trouble awaits him, and now it's coming in clear focus of how this thing is going to play out. And it was a different time in the church because it was a time that you had the miraculous age that was still there that was being phased out, but you have Agabus, in which Acts 11:28, we see Agabus prophesy that there was going to be a famine throughout all of Judea. So, and we see Philip's daughters that prophesy. Ain't none of that happening in the church today like it was back then. Yet you have men and now even women stand up on the first day of the week and teach and preach these kind of things, and the unsuspected congregation just eat that up because they won't study their Bible hard enough and rightly divide hard enough.
Right, right. And I think the Bible shows the distinction between, you know, a prophet and necessarily a preacher, right? Mm-hmm. All prophets may have been preachers, but not all preachers were prophets. And what remains for us today is preaching. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. And so when people try to put on elaborate presentations and shows, and sometimes even VBSs get a little crazy out there too, they're missing what God has actually told us to do today. And that is to teach the word of God. What you brought up a good point about how what we see Paul was steadfast in going to Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't disobedient to the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit was just continuing to reveal this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place.
Yes.
And what you see with Luke in the display of Jesus is also very similar. You almost wonder if the Spirit has made a contrast or a comparison, I should say, between Paul and Jesus to a degree. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, this is what it said of Jesus. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Verse 53 says, "But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Now in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, it says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they'll scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And then if you look in Luke chapter 19, Luke 19 there, verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And so you have Luke here sharing Jesus' journey all the way to Jerusalem, that he had set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what would happen in Jerusalem. Now, who wrote the book of Acts? That's right, Luke again. And what we see, a very similar thread of him showing what would happen to Paul if he was to go to Jerusalem. And Luke picking these instances out by the Holy Spirit to show Paul, having his face steadfastly set for Jerusalem, willing to go, knowing what would take place. Now, Paul, if you look at his letters, and some of these had already been written by this time, he talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That if the Lord may be glorified in my body by my death, he says. All these things, and it really brings that out. It highlights that Paul also felt constrained to go the way Jesus went. Remember, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives, right? Because I've been crucified with Christ, he said. And so, while these are wonderful truths and statements that we often apply to our lives about bearing our cross and doing what is necessary to be faithful to God, they almost take on a greater meaning when we think about Paul and him being steadfast. I'm not going to be moved. I am going to Jerusalem. Now, if there's ever a time he was tempted not to go, it's what we're going to read next in Acts 21. When his friends pour out their heart to Paul. Before we read that, though, any comments about that or questions?
Nobody would have faulted. If they would have said, you know, I'm too well known, they're after me. But you look at Agabus and others, we'll take the money to the saints. And nobody would have faulted. He could have continued preaching. He's a free man. So it is very difficult.
Right, right. I'm just going to read a few verses real quick. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And let me share one more with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So you get from Paul's writings, and 2 Corinthians had already been written by now. Galatians had already been written by now. I had to check Philippians. No, I don't think that's been written yet. But here what you have is Paul recognizing that what he's doing is walking in the steps of the Savior. Yes, I know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So did Jesus Christ. Yes, I know I'm going to get hurt in Jerusalem. So did Jesus Christ. Yes, it's very possible I may die in Jerusalem. Well, that's where Jesus died. And so Paul, recognizing that I'm going to show the glory of Christ in my body. And what a beautiful glory that was. How Jesus can come into someone so against him and transform him to be all in for him. Paul was all in. I'm kind of giving away some of my lesson tonight, because that's some of the sermon this evening. But any comments about Paul here?
Mm-hmm. So with Paul here, this is my teachers used to do us in school. This was an open book test. The Spirit revealed what was going to happen. But it's for our edification, because God knew that Paul would go through with being his man or living right and doing right. So it's to our benefit. These things are recorded. The Spirit saying this is going to happen, and Paul is saying yes, but in Christ I'm going to be able to conquer it no matter what. It's not going to run me off. So that's the attitude God is expecting for a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what happens, that's not going to scare me off. That's not going to run me off, because my end goal is heaven. And if I don't stay the course, I can't get to heaven. So all these things were recorded out in the open. And the Spirit clearly was telling Paul this, but he wasn't telling Paul this to discourage him. He was telling him that to encourage him, because he knew what was in Paul.
Mm-hmm.
That's what John said. Christ didn't need any man to tell him anything about a man, for he knew what was in man. So God knows every one of us if he chooses to know. And he knew that in the end, it would be just like he told Paul from the start. You're going to suffer many things for my name's sake. And he knew that Paul was on board with that, and that's what we have to be.
Right, right. And you're right. The application is true, because even Paul told Timothy, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It may not be the same kind that Paul faced, but we will suffer persecution. And so he's forewarned us and encouraged us as well.
Absolutely.
That has to be the Spirit that was endearing Philip to Paul, though, to see that he was so willing to do whatever it took to be right with God and fulfill his mission. But that didn't hold back the human side of all things, because Philip and everybody else say, no, 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 Paul, please, please don't do this. So look back there in Acts chapter 21, verse 12. 21:12 says, now when we heard these things, both we, now this is now, the word we, that means Luke saying it too, right? He says, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So you got Luke, and you got Timothy, and you got all of his traveling companions, and then you got Philip, and you got the four virgin daughters. And most likely by now, remember, they stayed there many days. So you got other brethren from Caesarea. Very possible Cornelius is there, and his family. And they're also saying, Paul, please, please don't do this. Don't. They're pleading with him, all of them at the same time. And this was the temptation that was the greatest, for most of all, for Paul, to actually make him think, should I go? Because verse 13 says, Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? That word in the Greek, breaking, it literally describes crushing something to powder. They said that women in these days used it to describe the very hard, rigorous grinding they did on the clothes to wash them, you know, against that board. Just pounding and crushing it and grinding it. And Paul said, that's what you're doing to my heart. This hurts so bad to see the pain in everyone's eyes. Why are you doing this to me? And he recenters. He says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul in isolation, Paul away from that pleading, he says, I've made up my mind about this. You know, it's a done deal. Yes, I may suffer. I may be bound like Agabus has shown here. But I also may die, and I'm ready to die. That tells us that Paul didn't know all the future yet, right? As we know, the end of the story is not Jerusalem. He's going to end up in Rome eventually. But that shows that he was ready to do it. If that's what the Lord wanted, if that's his time to go, then he was ready to go. That's a beautiful spirit of Paul.
Mm-hmm. And this don't mean that Paul had nerves of steel, as we would say. Paul very well here could have been weeping with him,
mm-hmm.
but it didn't change what he knew that he had to do, because he felt what they felt. You know, it was tearing him up too, but it didn't change his resolve. It's just like when Lazarus died, when Jesus seen Mary and those that came with her, they were all weeping, and it affected him. It brought him to tears. The scripture said he also groaned in the spirit, but yet he was God and knew what he was doing, and knew that Lazarus was just only sleeping, as it has to do with God, because death is just sleep before God.
Right.
He's got that type of power. So here Paul was feeling love. It was hurting him too, but it didn't stop him from fulfilling what God said to do. So another beautiful lesson for us all.
That's right. Anybody else? Yes, Ms. Nancy.
This may not be appropriate to make this comment, but I myself, I just cannot imagine all my faith in that Anglican church.
Mm-hmm. I think that made him appreciate the grace of God. Like you said about me on Wednesday, you're forgiven. Well, he was forgiven too. And we don't feel worthy of such forgiveness. But he did feel that this was part of his mission. This is what the Lord had told him way back when in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, the case of his conversion, that you'll suffer many things for my name's sake. And so this was part of what God had reserved for him, and he was ready. And so, but yes, I'm sure that was in the back of his mind. It would be in all of ours. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One thing that Paul teaches me here is how to be resolved about something. And I think this is a lesson for children, but it's also a lesson for adults. You know, we sometimes say that children are, you know, they have so much peer pressure. Right? Well, adults have peer pressure too. It's just a different kind of peer pressure. We have peers is just someone your age, right? Your stage of life, and they put pressure on you. And so It is true that I think with among teenagers that it is a unique pressure because they've not had the years of experience of withstanding it. But adults face peer pressure too. And what helps us to overcome peer pressure is to remember when we've made up our mind about something before the pressure arrives. So, for example, when I was younger and I had a job that said, hey, Stephen, we're going to need you to work on Sunday. Well, I had already told them during the interview that I would work any days of the week but Sunday. And so they put the pressure on me then after to work on Sunday. And I said, you might not remember, but I remember it like it was yesterday. That was the one day I wouldn't do. See, the decision was already made. And that's what we have to do, whatever pressure it might be. You know, whether it's, you know, young girls being told to you know, give themselves before marriage. Well, the decision's already been made. It's not going to happen, right? Or whether an adult is told to cheat on a sale, right? Because it'll help the company out. Well, the decision's already made. I'm not going to be a cheat. So when the pressure comes that we fall back on the default, which was the decision. See, that's what Paul was feeling. All this crying, this weeping, and it was impacting him. He felt the pressure of his peers. But the decision was already made. I am ready to go to Jerusalem and even die if necessary. So Paul teaches me something about how to overcome those kinds of pressures that we face in our life. That we make resolution, resolve. We're going to do what God's asked us to do so that when the testing time comes, sorry, the decision's already been made. Does that make sense? Yeah? All right, brother.
And then what his brethren was doing to it here, it wasn't out of spite. It was out of love. It was out of the human condition. This is bad, and this is going to happen. You know? Yeah. But nevertheless, things happen in this life, but we got to still stay the course and follow God.
That's right. That's right. Anybody else? So, oh, go ahead, Mom.
In verse 20, it says, when they told him that, you see, brother, how many merits of Jews there are who believed. Other version says thousands of Jews. So these were Christians. These were Jewish Christians who were going to. But yet they hated Paul so much. And I guess it was so difficult for them to separate themselves from the law of Moses. And they accused Paul of saying, you're asking the Gentiles, you know, not to be circumcised and not to follow the law of Moses. But it shows that how tradition still held to them. They hated him so much that they were willing to.
That's some peer pressure, that's for sure. So it may not be the pressure you and I face, but it was peer pressure. And so we all have our unique peer pressures. We have to make the decision to do what's right ahead of time. So before we end, verse 14 just says, so when he would not be persuaded, see there's the pressure, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. So this was something that really, really hurt the brethren. They don't want to see Paul, you know, get hurt or even die at Jerusalem. And so they just said, we'll stop. All right, we're going to stop there. And on Wednesday, my family will be out of town. Brother Ross is gracious enough to cover for me, and he has selected John chapter 1 as the text. So study that for Wednesday evening. Thank you all for your good comments.